If you turn to the book of James, James chapter 3, that's where our text is coming from. We're looking at the subject tonight of that little member. It's how it's worded in one translation. It says, so also the tongue is a small part or a little member of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And so we're talking about things that are related to that little member tonight. I think all of us can understand that we have on occasion, perhaps, caused grief to ourselves or to others by the use of the tongue. There's a proper use of it, there's the wrong use of it, and so on. There are some things that we can do, I think, that can make things a little bit better. I wish that I could tell someone, I wish I could tell all of us, including myself, that we can avoid a number of things, but I think that's just a hard thing to do. But now, I think that doesn't mean that we can't control certain things. We'll see how this goes along here. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to consider is that there are things that are just, they're just obvious problems. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, when you talk about the sins of the tongue, I guess some of them are mentioned here, not all, but some. There should be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So I don't think it's very hard to identify these things that we can tell that there are things that are said and are wrong, things of our speech and so on, and we need to be on guard for those kinds of things. But not only is it about these things that might be done in a deliberate way, now not in an accidental way, but in a deliberate way, it matters a lot about what we do and what we say. It matters a lot about that little member bouncing around in there and then what comes out as a result. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 and 37, we're reminded there that even there are those things that are idle words or careless words. They matter as well. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So sometimes we might have a tendency to pass things off and not take it as serious as we should. And well, it's just something that's careless and idle. Well, yeah, those things happen. But not just to dismiss them out of hand, and to recognize that they have an effect as well. Now, where we got our text in James chapter 3 speaks at length about the tongue. And basically, I mean, if you kind of sum things up, we're not going to go down through here and look at every point in detail. We'll kind of just look at them in passing. But really, James chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and going down through verse 12, it really tells us this, that the tongue is something that's difficult to master. I think that's probably an understatement. But look at what all said there. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, those that are teachers are those that are going to be involved in using the tongue and teaching and other things like that. And so this is pretty good advice. You know, take matters seriously when you're teaching, that kind of thing. He goes on to say in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set upon our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. There's a lot of things that are said in here, and a few things I'd like for us to consider when we're looking at this and realizing that the tongue is somewhat difficult to master. You know, it would be nice if we had complete control. Sure would, wouldn't it? Absolutely. I'm sure all of us can remember some time when we said something we shouldn't have, or whatever the case was. And, if we just could avoid those kinds of things. I can remember one instance. It happened a long time ago. It's close now to 30 years ago. I'm still embarrassed just by the memory of it. And I remember that day quite well. As soon as I said what I said, I wish I could reach out into the air and grab those words and shove them back into my mouth. Boy, it'd be nice to do that. But you can't. There it was, and then about 2 minutes later, I was apologizing to a room full of people for what I said. It would be nice to have complete control, and in verse 2 it says, well, if anybody does, he would be a perfect man. That would be nice. That'd be ideal. But now we realize that the reading goes on from verse 2 and points out the difficulty of this and eventually even the impossibility of it. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about large things that are often controlled by little members. For example, there's a horse that's led by the bridle, the bit, in the horse's mouth. And then there are ships in the rudder. Now, you can also include in that how there are great forest fires that start from just a little bit of something. But that's right. Large things are controlled by... Well, then we consider our own bodies and how large they are and how small the tongue is in comparison. And yet, look at what it does. And same idea there. And in verse 8, he points out here that, you can never completely master this. But you can control it. Now, there's where the key is. Not the idea that I'll never make another step on a mistake, I'll never slip up or anything like that. That's not the idea. No, those things are going to happen, and that's what he's saying in there. But now, what you can do, you can control this. And certainly, you can minimize this. And really, you get down in here into verses 9 through 12, and it talks about also how the tongue is a paradox. How is it that with the tongue we can bless God and curse men? How is all that comes about? And the questions that are asked there. How is this? Why, even a fountain doesn't send out fresh water and bitter water. They just have one kind of water in there. And yet we realize that while this is a mystery and it's a paradox, it is... Oftentimes, what happens? I think probably now in this setting here that we're talking about, maybe one of the biggest disappointments a person can have is when there's someone who's a member of the church, brother or sister in Christ, and you just happen to come upon them in some kind of a conversation, whatever it is, they're on the phone or you happen in. Upon them someplace in town or anything like that, and they don't know that you're around, and you're not eavesdropping. It's just something that happens. And you hear what they're talking about. And you hear what they're saying. You hear their language. And it's not what it ought to be. And that's just a real disappointment. And probably a disappointment that will probably stay with you a while. And it changes your whole perception of the person. And it doesn't change it, you know, for the better. And too many times that kind of thing happens. And it's a paradox. That this is the person that we've listened to so many times, perhaps lead the singing or lead a prayer or teach a class or help at the table or anything like that. Now, it would be nice if it worked the other way and we just, by happenstance, come upon a member, we hear what they're having to say and so on. That's a good thing and we remember that as well. But sometimes those disappointments, sometimes the tongue being this paradox, it's just, it leads to so many disappointments and so many problems for us. So I guess the real question is, do we exercise caution? That's what we should really be doing. Earlier in James, you remember in James chapter 1, 19, remember that? It kind of goes along with what's said over there in chapter 3. But in James chapter 1, verse 19, now the latter part of this, the second half of it, is, but let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I'll tell you what, boy, isn't that really good? How many of us can say now, look at that now, look what it says there, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. How many of us can say, I've got that cold? All three. No, we probably don't. Many of us are probably saying, I wish I could improve on all of those things. Well, certainly. Certainly. But now it does have something in there about speaking, doesn't it? You know, slow to speak and slow to anger. Be quick to hear. Maybe the idea of being quick to hear there is to give a little thought, maybe, to what you're hearing and other things like that. And then slow to speak, you know, consider first, you know, what you're about to say. Consider this. And I think we all understand this, don't we? The right thing can be said the wrong way. And that will do just as much damage as if the wrong thing were said. But now, what we find here is, unfortunately, too many times we're not like that, but rather we're kind of slow to hear, quick to speak, and swift to wrath. Yeah, well, and we need to work on it. I think all of us understand that. The Bible actually commends silence. That's right. And now, it's in one of those books that's called the wisdom section of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and in verse 7, there's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Now, I think you know, you think about there's a time to be silent, time to speak. You know, there's times when you ought to speak up, and sometimes we don't. And there's times whenever we speak up when really we ought to be silent. And we just forget about that kind of thing. But the Bible here is commending this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So, you know, silence. The Bible's actually commending silence in these cases. And I think we can probably find other cases, excuse me, where that would be the case also. Now back to James. Now in James, and we were there in chapter 1 just a minute ago, but now there's something down there at the end of chapter 1 that kind of fits into this as well. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, are we deceived? That would be the question here. Is it possible? Well, it says, yes, it is possible. And how is a person deceiving on this? Well, because he thinks himself to be one way, but then, you know, he's not bridling his tongue. He's being swift to speak and not perhaps, you know, like a loose cannon or something of that nature. That's what it's talking about there. But now what we see here, if you kind of look at it and think about it a little bit, it's really describing self-control, a lack of self-control. And it's saying, you know, self-control is needed in this case. You don't need someone else to be monitoring our speech and things of that nature. That comes along whether you want that to happen or not. But we need to be monitoring it ourselves and thinking about this and practicing that self-control. Because it says in there, he deceives his own heart. So it is a matter of self-control. Now, let me just ask you now if there's a difference here. Now, think about this for just a moment. We've all met individuals who have something to say. Isn't that right? Now, think about that for a while. They've got something to say. Whether it's the right thing or the wrong thing, they've got something to say. Now, is that different from this, from someone who has to say something? Well, that's altogether different. You know, somebody just, they feel like they have to say something. I don't know what, but I just got to say something. Well, that's different from someone who actually has something to say. Somebody that has something to say might have something to say that's valuable. That would be, you know, beneficial. But somebody who just thinks that, well, I've just got to say something. Well, that's a person that may just say something and get a whole lot of things in the, you know, going in the wrong direction. I want you to look at a passage that's found in Proverbs. I've got it here, I think, on the slide. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3. And I think we understand that. And I think the passage is saying there, you know, now, you've got something to say, sure, be careful about that, and don't be like the person who just opens up their mouth and just, you know, lets it fly. And that gets a lot of people in trouble. And a lot of times, something that's, you know, you got to make sure that you have the right information, that everything's in context and so on. So now, how is it that we're deceived here? Well, it's a matter of self-deception. And I think that's the worst deception possible. It's deceive oneself. It's another thing when someone else deceives us, but when we do it ourselves, I think we just have a worse reaction to it. And here's the other thing. There's times whenever we think that other people ought to be practicing some self-control. Oh, I wish they'd have thought before they spoke. We'll think that or we'll say that or make a remark like that. Well, doesn't that work for me then, too? Doesn't that work for the person who says that? Where I'm from in Indiana, for a number of years, we had a basketball coach at Indiana University, Bobby Knight. If you know anything about him, very successful. Oh, no question about it. He's in Indiana, extremely successful. He insisted that his players be fundamentally sound. When they were on the floor, they had to be in control of themselves. If he perceived for a moment that a boy had lost control of himself, was unable to, you know, keep going with the program, he yanked him out of there, and you talk about a chewing out. And that's not just the one he got there on the sideline. I'm sure he got another one in the locker room and probably at practice and so on. He heard about it plenty. So here's a coach who insists on self-control. And you know, the amazing thing about this is, he's over there on the sidelines expecting his players to be practicing self-control while he's completely out of control. Ranting and raving and throwing chairs and breaking phones at the scorer's bench and all. I mean, think about that. Hey coach, you want them boys out there, you want those boys out there now to be practicing self-control. How about a little bit of it yourself, say? And we look at that and we think, Well, that's not fitting in the picture well. That's right. And how about when we expect other people to practice self-control while on our part, oh no, you know, I don't do that kind of thing. And so there's self-deception there. We insist this in others. We insist in others of what we do not have ourselves, self-control, which is part and parcel of what we've been seeing there in the book of James. But now here's another thing, and we want to go with this and kind of turn it into a little bit of a positive direction. Look at Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says here, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Your speech seasoned with salt. I remember seeing that passage one time. And a man who had a lot of experience as a gospel preacher said this to a room full of young men who were wanting to learn how to speak in public and other things like this and be in service in the Lord's church. It was a training class. And I was in that training class, and I remember exactly what he said. He said, "If people don't want to listen to you, you can't do any good." Now, while that sounds like a very simple thing, and everybody ought to understand that, there's people that don't. There's people that think, I can just say anything any old way, and as long as it's the truth, it just doesn't matter. Now, this passage here is saying, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, think about this. Salt in the first century was something that was extremely important. It was used as a preservative. And while it was used as a preservative to make things last longer, foodstuffs last longer, they also found out, you know what? It enhanced the flavor. Apparently they didn't have my doctor who tells me I shouldn't have any salt at all. But it did that, didn't it? And the amazing thing about this is it still does that today. Salt still is a preservative. It enhances flavor. Now, your speech should be that way. It should be that which is good and preserves things. And you ought to choose your words and choose your speech so, as our teacher said that day, those words go down a little better and a little smoother. Right. So people then will want to hear you. And that you can actually do some good. Now, folks, perception is everything. And when we're in a situation where we're discussing God's Word, and if the perception on the part of from someone else, I'm speaking to them, and if the perception that they have from me is that they're getting a scolding, or I'm taking them to the woodshed or something, whatever you want to word that, if that's the perception that they have, they're not going to appreciate it. And they're probably, at some point or another, going to turn it off and not listen anymore. And it doesn't matter how many right things I'm telling them. That's how it's going to work. So there's a connection, see, with our speech. We ought to desire to keep communication possible. We should speak the things that become sound doctrine. In other words, we ought to speak profitable things. That's right. And furthermore, we ought to be seeking to persuade others. You know, that's the key word there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. After saying what said there in verse 10 about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, then in verse 11 he says, knowing this and knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. Not browbeat them, not overwhelm them. Not get into a verbal encounter and win the battle. Not get them told. We try to persuade men. And I think sometimes that's something that we ought to really give serious attention to. So what we really need to do is to just be careful. Now I want you to notice here, and I've got this up here for a reason, truth can often be harmful. Now see that truth up there? That's in quotation marks. It's what people call truth. That's the idea. Now, I'm not saying here that it's the truth of God's word that can cause the problem. What I mean is, it's those opinions masquerading as truth. And then somebody takes that and they decide, I'm going to go with that after an individual. And they'll say plenty about those kinds of things. Well, we ought to be careful that we don't get involved in that kind of a thing. Because that's just not what it's talking about in the Scriptures here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That unwholesome, that's a word that means in other places a healthy word. It's a word in the original language is where our word hygiene comes from. It's what's good for you. It's what's beneficial to you. But then unwholesome words, well, that's those other things, you know, in the other direction. So let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In order to do that, one of the things we've got to do is to choose our words wisely. In Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, again, going back to one of those books in the Scriptures, the wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. And what about the example of Jesus? You ever think about that for just a little bit? And his opportunities and a lot of the things that he taught. In the teachings of Jesus, there's a lot of times when it's not where it's everybody gathered around, you know, like we have Bible class. Everybody gathers around. There's a teacher here and there's a students out there and it's a class type situation. Well, sometimes that might have happened. But most of the time, Jesus was just in a conversation with someone. That's what they were, weren't they? How about John chapter 3, Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes over there by night. And what do they have? Well, they have a conversation. And in the conversation, in this exchange, Jesus is teaching him. Now, after John chapter 3 comes John chapter 4. What's in John chapter 4? How about the woman at the well? It appears as though they just chanced to meet there. Well, been there for centuries. And Jesus is there by the well. The woman comes over to the well. They've been drawing water out of that well. And what happened? Well, they started a conversation. Jesus asked her if she would draw some water for him. And the conversation comes about. And then what happens in that conversation? Well, he ends up teaching her, doesn't he? That's right. So it's a conversation that goes about. And then you go on in John, you see some more things that happen. And also you're finding these, you find them in the other gospel accounts. Jesus had a conversation with people. John chapter 8. And verses 3 through 11. You remember what that one is there? Well, that's the occasion where there were these Jews that brought this woman to Jesus. And it wasn't a conversation. It was going to be a confrontation. Now, they brought a woman there that they'd caught in sin. Says in the very act. I often wonder, since it's adultery, where's the man at? But then, I guess that's not necessary in this particular case. It wasn't dismissed because the man wasn't present. But look at starting in verse 3, John chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Now they were saying this, testing him. See, it wasn't a conversation. It was a confrontation. So that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. Now let me pause here and comment on the writing on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote on the ground. And a lot of times in this particular occasion here, there are those that get so caught up in what he wrote on the ground that they just lose sight of everything else that's in there. I don't know why that happens, but oftentimes it does. Oh, if we just knew what he was writing on the ground, we'd be able to understand this. You can understand this just fine and never know what he was writing on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." What did the law say about this? "So be stoned," that's right. And stoning, that was the death penalty, wasn't it? Yeah, that's the idea. And wasn't there something about two or three witnesses? Uh-huh. All right. Now, if this is what you're accusing this woman of, let the witnesses step forward. Well, you brought up the law. Let's do it that way. That's what Jesus is doing here. And then what happened? Did the witnesses step forward? Not a one. And they're left there, and there's Jesus standing there. Now, someone come along, "Well, yeah, but he knows what's going on here. He knows whether she's guilty of this or not." All right. But he's just one, isn't he? So you got another witness there? No. And for lack of another witness, you know, well, you've got to just let it go. That's why he says, "Neither do I condemn you. I can't do it by myself." He tells her to go and sin no more. Now, in those words right there, he's saying, you're guilty of sin. Maybe that's sin of adultery. Maybe a lot of other sins, including adultery, whatever. Go and sin no more. You can go and sin no more. Now, Jesus was saying that because that's possible. I get wore out with people that come along. "Oh, I'm just weak and sinful, and I just can't help it. I can't do anything about it. I just can't resist." And on they go about that. I'm thinking, how about Jesus saying this woman here? Was he mistaken? In the minds of many people today, I guess he was, because, you know, we just can't help it. We're just going to sin, and we're just like corks out there floating in the stream somewhere. We'll just go wherever the current takes us. Got no control over it whatsoever. I think that just wears you out after a while. All through the Scriptures, you can control this. You can avoid it. I'll tell you what, if you see the word repent, that means that you can stop. And that word's used a lot, isn't it, in New Testament? But now back over to this someplace. Look at what Jesus had to say here. I ask myself, is that how I would have handled the situation? Is that how you would have handled the situation? What about others handled the situation? Boy, I know some fellas, and I think to myself, boy, if they brought something like this around today, well, it's hard telling what they'd tell this woman here. But do you see what he said? And what would some have said to her? Do you ever think about that? Put yourself in the situation. What do you say? Now, the chances are you're never going to be faced with this kind of situation in with all these particulars involved there. But there's going to be times when there's going to be things that are going to, in difficult situations will, you know, come within your purview. What do you do? You're going to have to figure out whether to say something or not to say something. And if you choose to say something, what am I going to say? What am I going to say so the person will want to hear what I have to say? And how am I going to do this? You know, one of the things that didn't happen here, Jesus didn't just, you know, crawl all over her frame or whatever people say nowadays. And he didn't get after them either. I think he showed a little bit of disdain toward them. By writing on the ground, he's ignoring them. certain extent. But you think about that. There's a lot to be learned from this encounter right here. And a lot that can, you know, help us to think about encounters that we might have. And just think about how much good that we could do, how much good we should do. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, a man has joy in an apt answer. Now that doesn't mean that it's the man that's giving the answer has the joy. The man has joy in an apt answer. The idea is this man had some kind of a question or was seeking information. He got the apt answer and he's the one that has joy. And how delightful is a timely word? Well, of course it is. And if we've ever been in that kind of a situation and got an apt answer and got something that was actually helpful to us, how delightful a timely word is. And then in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. That's a wonderful way of describing this, apples of gold in settings of silver, or the old translation has pictures of silver. Now, one of the greatest things about the tongue is while all these things are going on, and we've seen how it's a paradox and how I can bless God, how I can curse God and other things like that, but one of the great blessings that we have with the tongue is that, you know, we can praise God. We've done that here tonight in singing songs, in lifting God's name up in prayer with our hearts and how we have praised Him and we're thankful for His Word. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, through Him then, that would be through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So one of the great things we can do is to praise God. But then there's another great thing that we can do with the lips or the mouth or the tongue, and however you want to word it. It's found in Romans chapter 10. And actually, if you look at verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what else can we do? Well, we can take the tongue, the mouth, the lips, and we can confess Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. And not just confess Him as the Son of God. We're doing that because we believe in Him, but also that we're willing to be obedient to Him. That's good for someone who's not a child of God, and that's good for someone who is a child of God. So let us consider these things. Take your songbook, turn to the song that's been selected. The lesson is yours. If there be one here tonight that we can assist in obeying the gospel to become a Christian or to better your life, if you need the prayers, we'd be happy to assist you. But now's the time. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.